invite you to turn to Mark chapter number 13 this morning as we're jumping back into our series with the Gospel of Mark. And after spending a few weeks aside from that, looking at some texts regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and last week looking at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the Easter story we know, then it continues with Christ being on the earth for 40 days and then coming back to the Mount of Olives, in which then he ascends up to God the Father. And we remember in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples are there watching or looking at that, and they're kind of in amazement, like, well, now what? You know, like, what's next? He just went up in the air, like, that's completely new. Never saw that happen before. But then two angels come and tell the disciples in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, the message is this: he's coming back, don't worry, right? Keep on going. The kingdom is still coming, but keep at it. It's okay. He's coming back. But here's the question we have in our minds, isn't it? When? When is that kingdom coming? Right? We understand and we feel that there is hardships in this life. We understand that there's struggles. We struggle through different things, financial things, relationship things, a variety of things in our lives that are, man, we... This is not easy. I can't wait for the day when God's kingdom is fully established, where there's no more pain, no more struggles, no more sin. All of that is completed. So, when? Any of you guys know when? You know, people have set dates all throughout history. I mean, ever since Christ ascended, there was instantly a, well, he said he's coming back, so... when? In 500 AD, there was a big push that must be the year. 500 AD, that's the year. They even had some calculations based upon, there's weird ones, off of the size of Noah's Ark. And that gives us a year. Not really sure how that works, but there was those who were picking that one. 1000 AD was the big one. Actually, Pope Sylvester II was the one who said that at 1000, when it turns from 999 to 1000, And the end of that first century, or that first millennia, that's when Christ is going to return. People were so convinced at the end of 999, that last year, people sold off their stuff and were giving it all to the poor. They didn't plant their crops. I mean, they just, everything was they were ready. In fact, people were rushing in hordes. Thousands of people were moving back to Israel, were going to Israel so they could be there when Jesus stepped down on the Mount of Olives. But then 1000 hit and he didn't return. So then the Catholic Church quickly said, we got to make an adjustment. It must be when he died at the age of 33. So it must be in 1033 is when Christ is going to return. And so 33 more years and then the big preparations, and again, didn't happen. And throughout the centuries, over the years, there's been numerous dates. In fact, even just this past year, I don't know if you saw in the news, but there was a guy, David Mead, who's a numerologist. He incorrectly interprets Revelation 12, and he said that on April 23rd, this past Tuesday, Christ was going to return. I don't know if you noticed, but I noticed. It didn't happen. And... but we've got throughout the years, and we know the Harold Campings and the David Koresh's and all these different people who have picked dates throughout the years. One of the things, though, is that we know is that Jesus clearly said, no man knows a day nor the hour, but only my Father knows. God knows there's a day. And there is a day, and the thing I think that I am encouraged by is that we recognize God is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is extending this pause. He's extending this period of grace waiting for his return of Christ because he wants people to come to know him. He wants people to be rescued from the bondage of sin. And so there's this extended period. But the disciples, like most people, were intensely wanting to know, when's this going to happen? And they would think about it and see it from a Jewish perspective. I enjoyed jumping into the back of Doug Olson's class this morning in Sunday school, and they were talking through seeing through a Jewish mindset and thinking through the Old Testament law and those things, and how would a contemporary person have thought that or seen that? And they had interpreted many things. They had interpreted, well, yes, it obviously we've seen the forerunner. John the Baptist has come. We've seen Jesus come down the Mount of Olives, and we triumphed, and we sang Psalm 118. You know, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our God, Psalm 118. And so this is it. And they saw the Messiah as that of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. They saw him as the triumphal king, but they missed the other aspect of Psalm 22, him being the suffering servant, or Isaiah 53, him as the suffering servant. They missed Psalm 22 where he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so they missed that objective of a first coming and a gap between a second coming. They missed the interpretation of Daniel chapter 9 in a clear prophetic statement of that there would be a gap between the 69 weeks, we don't have time to go into all this, but this period of time between the final 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, there was a pause that we're living in, a break that we are in that pause and that time of expectation waiting for Christ to return. And they didn't get that. In fact, if you remember there in Acts chapter 1, just before Christ ascends, they seen Jesus, you know, come in his glory, be killed and resurrect. And they're thinking, okay, when's the kingdom? That had been their question throughout the time when he was on the earth with them in their ministry. But here and even now in Acts chapter 1, their question just before he ascends is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? Are you going to do it now? And so they weren't getting the fact that there was this break, this period that we're living in called the church age. And so Christ is going to sit down with them here in Mark chapter 13. It's one of the most profound prophetic passages in cooperation with the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and 25. And in Luke chapter 21, one of the most prophetic, detailed passages given out by Christ to help us understand this period of time in which we are living in preparation for his future coming kingdom. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because he delivered it on the Mount of Olives, and it's a discourse. He's discussing, he's teaching them. And so it's the Olivet Discourse here. He's going to tell them about two things, two prophetic, main prophetic statements or time periods. One is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We've got to keep that one clear and then separate from the other clear prophetic statement, which was the time of the preparation for his second coming. So it's going to be this time we're living in now, as well as the 7-year tribulational period. So if you wanted to give an outline to this Olivet Discourse from Mark chapter 13, it would follow like this. The first two verses are the prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses then 3 through 13 deal with the time period in which we are living in now. Before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation comes, it's our current state in which we are expecting and waiting for him coming. Verses 14 down through verse 23 talk about that specific tribulational seven-year period. And then verses 24 through the end of the chapter deals with his second coming. So if you want to know what that time period is like, this week and the next 2 weeks are going to, well, not next week because we have Rand Hummel. The weeks after that are going to lay that out for us in really an exciting text of looking at this Olivet Discourse. So what I want to do is I want to look at this from an informational perspective of, okay, what does he say is going to happen, but also from a very practical situation. Christ wants us to be practical. He tells them to be on guard or beware or watch. He's telling them, hey, this is stuff you need to know so that you are ready to apply it and live it and be living now in this state the way you should. So how does the Olivet Discourse transfer into our lives? That's what we have to be asking ourselves as we look at prophecy. How does that matter to me? What does that do to me? And we're going to really wrap that up at the end of this morning and see that together. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump into this exciting text. Father, I pray that you would guide our time this morning. You'd help us to understand this age in which we are living in. That we'd be able to see the layout of your scriptures and your truth from Genesis to Revelation, that it all points to the veracity of what you have said. That it's coming just in line and step in an order as you desire. Help us to trust you more. Help us to have our confidence in you. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to see this, and we'd be encouraged by it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at, first of all, this morning, I want you to see that Jesus, go back there. Wow, there we go. Jesus predicts the temple destruction. And so, it says there, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, I want you to picture the scene, if you will. This is Tuesday of that Passion Week before Jesus is sacrificed and killed. Sunday was the day he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, riding the colt, the foal of a donkey. Monday, he came back, cleansed the temple, taught. Tuesday, now the day that we're on in the text, is a day in which he came back in. He was challenged by the religious leaders. And they're saying, by what authority are you doing these things? And all this challenge by them. And he's taught throughout the day. And now he's going to leave. It's the end of the day. He's going to be leaving out the eastern side, the golden gate of the Temple Mount. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley and head up the Mount of Olives to head back over to Bethany where he's been staying at the nighttime, just a couple miles away. So it's nearing the end of the day, and they're heading out. And this temple area, this complex that he has been at, is to get in perspective of why the disciples are like, "Whoa, Jesus, did you see this place? I mean, isn't this awesome? What manner of stones are these?" To get a perspective of what the Temple Mount was, let me give you a little bit of a visual graphic, and we'll discuss a little bit about it. This is kind of an aerial. Obviously, that's not a picture. That's a rendering. But the Temple Mount was massive. King Herod, in 18 BC, began a renovation project on the temple. It had been restored by Zerubbabel and the Second Temple. King Herod begins this project. It's been going on by this time of Jesus for about five decades. He started by expanding the Temple Mount area itself. This area on the north used to sit much higher. He had that dug out, moved to the south, built retaining walls, and expanded the whole platform to be 36 acres. It's one-sixth the size of Jerusalem. Massive, massive worship complex. It was surrounded by these, the retaining wall stones were so big. There's one stone that we went and saw recently. There's a stone there that's there. It's 44 feet long. It's 10 feet high and 14 to 18 feet deep. It weighs 570 tons. And they cut it from the quarries about a mile away and moved it into place. 570 tons. In comparison, the Great Pyramid in Egypt, the largest stone in the Great Pyramid, is 11 tons. 570 tons. This place is massive, and that's just the retaining wall. Then you come to the Temple Mount itself, and you've got these beautiful colonnades that go all the way around it. This was the royal portico. Then you have Solomon's porch. It's here. It's 35 yards wide, has these massive columns, 37 and a half feet tall. This is where the teaching would take place. Most likely, Jesus had been in this portico out here teaching a lot of the day. But the central place is the temple itself. The temple itself stood 100 feet tall. It was 172 feet long. It was all hand-cut, polished white stone. And on the east side, the face of it was plated with thick, solid gold. So much so that Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that when you would look at it, because of the polished stone and because of the gold, in the mornings when the sun would come up over the east, over the Mount of Olives, and hit that, you almost could not look at it because it was so bright. It was like looking at the sun. It forced you to look away because it was so bright. This is magnificent. It's surrounded by their buildings and all this. Now, think about who are the disciples. They city boys or country boys? They're country boys, right? They live up in the Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen. There's no big, massive buildings, no big complexes like this. So I imagine when they come to the temple, they're like this. They look like tourists. They've got the tourist look down. And they're like, Jesus, look at this place. I mean, look at these stones. They're about running into pillars and things around them. Massive. But notice what Jesus says. He says to them in verse 2, he answered them and said, do you see these great buildings, these megas buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. What? What? I mean, why would you say that? We're saying, man, isn't this beautiful? And he says, it's not going to last. It's coming down, and not one stone will be left. That's impossible, Jesus. I mean, look at this place. These columns are so big, it takes three guys to put their arms side around it together to reach all the way around it. And there's hundreds of these columns. This isn't coming down. There's no way. That's what they are hearing from Jesus. Why is he saying this? Why would he tell them this? Well, let me take you back just a couple days prior. Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives on that triumphal entry. Do you remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? The Pharisees tried, because there's all this, people are praising and putting down palm branches and singing and stuff before Jesus. And they call to Jesus and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut this thing up. Do you remember what Jesus said? I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. What stones? Well, if you look forward, he goes right from there. He weeps over the city, and then he prophesies its destruction. And he says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you. These stones are going to speak out. Why? Why would the stones speak out? It's not saying the stones are going to be saying, yay, Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about they're going to be a testimony to the rejection of the Messiah. It's going to be a testimony of God's punishment upon them. And he says, there's going to be an embankment around you. They're going to come and overtake you, and every stone will be taken down. It'll be a testimony, the very fact that you tried to cease the worship of the living God. These stones will cry out, and it's all coming down. You can imagine how shocked these disciples are when they hear all this. But you know what? It's exactly what happened. In 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt. The Romans sent Titus and his army and his military might of Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's exactly what they did. They conquered it, and then they set it on fire. They set the Temple Mount on fire, and they set the temple on fire. And when they did, it actually began to melt the gold into the cracks of all the rocks. And so in order to get the gold all extracted from it, they actually pried apart every stone, took the gold off, and threw the stones into the Kidron Valley. Every stone was not left one upon another. Fulfilled exactly as Jesus said. In fact, there's even Roman significance or history behind that, because if you look at the triumphal arch in Rome of Titus, it actually has pictures of them bringing back things from Jerusalem, the menorah and the things there. In fact, Vespasian actually built the Colosseum with money brought from Titus's triumphs, specifically from Jerusalem. The Colosseum was built in large part because of the gold brought from here. And Jesus said, that'll be a testimony to the very fact that you are rejecting me. And so think about what just happened here. He's just been conversing in the temple for several days. He's been offering himself, came riding in Jerusalem as a triumphal king. Here I am. What is the religious reaction? We don't want you. By what authority are you here? Who gave this authority? We want to shut you up. We want you to go away. We're going to try to reject you. It's now Tuesday, and he leaves and doesn't come back to the Temple Mount. And he says, this is all coming down. And it does, exactly as he says. Which, by the way, tells us, as we look through Scripture, it's just another evidence of our Lord's deity. But it tells us this. This is important to understand. The Bible always perfectly corresponds to reality. Always. You can check it. Whether it's creation, whether it's historical colonies and people groups, whether it's places, it always corresponds directly to reality. You can test it. The Bible doesn't say, hey, don't question or don't look around. Doesn't say check your brains at the door, as I said last week. It says, hey, look at history. Look at evidence around our world. And it always goes back that this is true. Always. And so the first thing that Jesus prophesies for them is he predicts the temple destruction because they rejected him. There is always punishment. There is always a response. There is a cause and effect to how we respond to Jesus Christ. I can either receive him and have joy and have the kingdom and have eternal life, or I can reject him, and there's consequences for that. So he gives us first, Jesus predicts the temple destruction. But then he goes from there in verses 3 through 8, and we see that Jesus now predicts a time of tribulation. So Jesus and his disciples, they continue out of the temple, probably coming through Solomon's porch, go out the gate beautiful. They're now going to cross the Kidron. They're beginning to come up the Mount of Olives. And for some reason, they stop and sit down. It says, as he was sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So they're coming up the Mount of Olives. They stop for whatever reason. And this inner group, these two sets of brothers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew come up and say, we want to know some things. And actually, when you check this or correspond this with Matthew chapter 24 in verse 3, they actually ask basically three questions. They want to know, first of all, what or when will this be? When's this going to happen? Then they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? How are we going to know when you're coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? They're wanting to know, Jesus, when is this all going to come apart and you're going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to come and rule and reign? When are you going to be that we've been waiting for? When are you going to rule and reign and overtake and the world and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords physically here you know, when's this going to happen? That's what they're asking. And so, verses 5 through 13 are now, as he starts into, really the Olivet Discourse now begins here in verses 5 through the rest of the chapter, where he begins to lay out what's it going to look like heading into his coming, and what will be the sign of that, so we can see that going forward. But he tells them some things here in verses 5 through 13 of the time leading up to the tribulation. Here he tells them, first of all, he gives them a caution of deception and then a prediction of disasters. Let's look at, first of all, the caution of deception. He says to them, beware or take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. He says, so beware. Do not be deceived because of many false Christs will come. The reality is history is filled with tragic stories of false messiahs. People following people who say, hey, I am the Messiah. I am the one you need to follow. I am Christ. In fact, right now, today, in our world, there are several that are claiming that they're Jesus Christ. And they have massive followings. Did you know that? There are several people in our world today that have massive followings, and they are claiming to be Jesus Christ. This isn't anything new. This has been all throughout the centuries, from the time of Christ, from the first century all the way on, there's been false teachers who are there to deceive. And he says, beware. Here's a couple of the guys. This guy here, his name is Henry Cristo of Brazil. He's a former restaurant waiter, and he now lives in a compound in Brazil, a walled compound with electric fence around it. He's got 12 disciples and followers that live there with him, and he claims that he had a powerful voice told him that he was actually Jesus. He didn't know it. And then at some point he was told it, that he was Jesus. And people follow this guy, Henry Cristo of Brazil. There's another guy down in South Africa, Moses Halangweni. He claims that he is a reincarnation of Jesus Christ. He's in South Africa's Zwala Zulu Natal province. He's a former jewelry salesman in Johannesburg. And then, of course, he dubbed himself, after he determined that he was Jesus, that he gave himself the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kind of an interesting character, if you ask me. Not what I picture of Jesus. He's married and has kids and kind of an eccentric. Another one is very popular in Siberia is Vissarion of Siberia. He claims the second coming of Christ. He teaches reincarnation, vegetarianism, which teaches me I don't want to follow this guy already. Who wants to be a vegetarian? And that's got to be part of that. I'm out. Civility, ecology, the apocalypse. He lives with 4,000 of his followers, and there is thousands and thousands around the world that follow this guy, Vissarion. The point is this, and then I think the biggest one to me is when you begin to study as a great deception of the Muslim faith as well, that they are waiting for their 12th imam, the Mahdi, who is going to come bearing the flag, a black flag that says punishment, one word on it. And he's coming to conquer all infidels. He's going to come, he's going to set up a peace treaty in the world for 7 years. He's going to set up his complex in Jerusalem. And then he's going to declare himself as the Messiah. Sounds an awful lot like the Antichrist, right? But millions will follow that. And millions are following that, looking for the 12th imam, the Mahdi. The point is this, and Jesus warned, hey, you had better be on guard. You'd better know what the truth is, because there is deceptions out there all the time. There is people who are going to try to tell you to follow them, that this religion or this thing is better, and you better beware. Many will be deceived. Many will say, oh, well, we all worship the same God. Why can't we join arm in arm with the Muslims? Why can't we join arm in arm with the Jehovah's Witness? Or, well, we're all together, aren't we? He says, beware. Be careful. There's going to be a lot of deceptions out there. And during this period, you'd better go back to truth. You better know what you stand on and what you believe. You better be able to ground it in the solid rock of Jesus Christ and His Word. You better make sure you got your priorities and things in place. Listen, there are deceptions all around that aren't just false religions. There are deceptions that are put out there by Satan that says, hey, you got lots of time to follow Jesus Christ later on. Or, hey, you got your ticket punched. You prayed a prayer for Jesus. Don't worry about, you know, really living for Him. Don't worry about really doing anything for Him. You got your ticket punched. You're ready. You're good to go. There's deceptions about, hey, I can get whatever I can get out of this world, and I need to gain, and I need to have a piece of the pie of this world. I can live for the here and now. There's all kinds of deceptions out there, and Christ is warning, hey, be careful. Be careful, disciples. Be careful, followers, that you don't get turned aside. Because I'm coming back. And I want to reward those who follow me. And I will punish those who are false, who are unbelievers. So beware. And so he gives this prophecy regarding false teachers. And then it goes back to, from there, the prediction of the disasters. And he speaks of three things that this time will be known by, this time that we're living in. Not only will it be false teachers and all this deception and things that we got to be on our guard about. This isn't a time for Christianity to float along. Isn't it nice? We can just float along. This isn't what this is about. This is warfare. Read the New Testament, folks. The Bible calls it warfare. Put on the full armor of God. You may be able to stand in the evil day. What's evil day? Now. Gird up your loins. Be ready. And so we got to be careful for that. And he's going to give some times that are this time is going to be known by. He says, for when you hear, verse 7, of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. For such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He says, hey, listen, there is going to be turmoil, political, national, global turmoil throughout this whole period. Hey, what do we see around us? Political, national, and global turmoil all around us. It's unending. It was back in that time, all the way to this time. I read it recently that as many as 95% of societies throughout history have engaged in war. And as technology increases, so does killings. There has been numerous massive killings in the time period of 755 to 763, the period of the time of the Great War in China, 36 million people died. In the Mongol conquest in the 13th century, 30 to 60 million people were killed. World War I, 20 million, 72 million in World War II. Since 1985 up until recently, almost 500,000 people have died every year in war. He says, but that's not the end yet. That's just the beginnings. That's just this time period. It's going to be known by war. Why? Well, James says, because why do we war? Why do we have this? Because we lust. We're selfish, and we want what we want. Wars come from our selfish lusts and desires. The reality is we're in a fallen world of sinners. How do I know that? Because you're looking at one, right? And when you look at the mirror, you're looking at another one. We're sinners. And you know what we want in our sinful flesh? Us. We want what we want for us. And so you take that on a powerful political position. You took that on a national level. What do we want to do? Well, we want more for us. And so there's this constant struggle. He says, don't be alarmed. That's not the end. That's just the time period that we're going to live in. And then he's going to go on. He says, and this will also be a time period. There'll be earthquakes in various places. Did you know there's earthquakes constantly that happen around us? I read in the news, according to the U.S. Geological Survey, there are approximately 1 million earthquakes around the world every year. Approximately out of that, 1/10 of those are actually big enough to be felt. And so we're talking about on any day, there's an average of 275 earthquakes that can be felt around our world. Just today, or actually last night in Hawaii, there was a 4.2 magnitude. Just yesterday, 4.1 near Anchorage, Alaska. Yesterday, 5.4 magnitude in Japan. Friday, a 5.5 magnitude in Chile. On Monday, a 6.3 near Manila, Philippines, that collapsed buildings and killed at least 16. This is around our society. This has been throughout the ages. There's a time period of earthquakes. You say, well, is there going to be bigger ones? Yeah, read ahead. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 6. After you come to the sixth seal judgment, it says there's a great earthquake that moves every mountain and island out of their place. Can you imagine what that's going to be like being on the earth during the tribulation period? And every mountain and island is moved out of their place. But that's not the big one. The big ones later on during the seven-year tribulation, during the final 3.5 years in Revelation 16 with the seventh bowl judgment, there's a great earthquake that removes every island and levels every mountain. The entire landscape of our world is going to be transformed by that earthquake. Every mountain leveled, every island is going to disappear into the oceans. Can you imagine that? He says, that's what's going to happen right before I come. This is just the normal things. He says as well, he says, and this time will be known by famines and troubles. He says, but these are the beginnings of sorrows. This is just the getting it going. The word there, beginning of sorrows, that phrase literally means the beginnings of birth pains. It speaks of a woman's birth contractions. I think there's a word for that. Correct me if I'm wrong, lady. But isn't there a thing called Braxton Hicks? I'm not sure what that means technically, but I think it means it's kind of like earlier on, like, oh, I felt like a contraction type of thing. There's a lot of times women go to the hospital really early saying, I think I'm in labor. No, you're not. You're just having some early contractions, but it's not heavy yet, right? That's what the doctor says. You'll know it when you're in it. Jesus is saying, hey, this is just the early things. This is just the Braxton Hicks. But you'll know it when you're in it. Because it's coming. It's going to get worse. During that seven-year tribulation, it's going to get horrible. It's going to get bad. And that's when it's going to come. By the way, real quick, as we look at these things that Christ is telling us, for those who study eschatological positions, let me just say, this refutes Christ's sermon here, or Christ's Olivet Discourse, I think refutes very clearly two false eschatological positions. First one is preterism. Preterism is a position that states that all of this Olivet Discourse and all this prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD. That Christ has already come, the kingdom's already here, blah, 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 blah. Listen, it can't be. The text clearly can't be fulfilled at 70 AD. First of all, it says in verse 10 that the gospel is going to go to all of the nations. Well, that didn't happen by 70 AD. Second of all, there was going to be an abomination of desolation by the Antichrist, verse 14. That hasn't happened yet. I think the big one that's clear to me is in verse 19. There'll be a time of tribulation this world has never seen, not even since the beginning of the world. That would include the flood. There's going to be a time of hardship that this world has never seen. Did that happen then? No, that was just a localized thing in Jerusalem. You can't take that and define that as this is worse than the world has ever seen. That doesn't fit. And so then it has cosmic catastrophes that are described in Revelation in verses 24 and 25. And so I think clearly this Christ is not looking at a position of preterism. He's saying it's coming. It's not yet, and it's not in 70 AD. You've got to separate the first two verses from verses 3 and on in this text. The other thing I think it clearly refutes is a term called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is a position that says that Jesus is going to come back after the millennium. So basically the position states that things are going to get better and better and better because the church is going to just keep on making it better and better, and we're going to then be able to turn over the kingdom to Jesus. Here it is. We restored it. You get to have it. This text of the Olivet Discourse doesn't sound like things are just going to get jolly better, right? Oh, great. This is getting great and better, and people love each other. There's no more. No, he says this is going to get worse and worse and worse until I come and I fix it. And so if you're studying those things, there's just two thoughts. I'm not going to take any more time with that. I want to hit this last point very quickly here. So we've seen Jesus predicts the temple destruction. Jesus predicts a time of tribulation. And then lastly, Jesus predicts a testing persecution. It goes here and he says in verses 9 through 13, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues and be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you shall speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures the end shall be saved." Let's just talk about that for just a moment here. I want you to notice, first of all, that he's talking about, hey, be ready, guys. It's going to be times of persecution. Why? For my name's sake. For his sake and for his name's sake. Can you imagine what a shock that is to his disciples to hear that? Persecution. Jesus, you're here. Things are going great. Why would there be a time of persecution? He says, you don't see it now, guys, but it's coming. And they never saw this. They expected, this is not what they expect with the arrival of the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, prepare yourselves. Don't be alarmed. This is part of this period. There's going to be a lot of people that reject Jesus Christ, and they're going to try to persecute you. It's going to start in the local Jewish courts and the synagogues, and it's going to expand out from there to high-ranking officials and higher courts. And if you actually look at the book of Acts, that's the progression exactly what we see. It started with Peter and John there and before the Sanhedrin. And then it goes from there, and we see Stephen being tried. And then it goes from them with them trying to kill Paul, and then Paul being taken and persecuted, and then Paul captured in Jerusalem and standing before Festus and Felix and King Agrippa, and then finally being taken to Caesar. And we see that account all the way through. But this isn't just for the disciples who gave their lives for Christ. It's for us to be ready to say, hey, are we willing to take a stand for Christ? Are we willing to say, you know what, I don't care what the cost is, I believe he's coming back, and I want to be his faithful soldier until he does. I want to live for him. Do you realize that persecution is happening? This isn't just a first century thing. It's happening all around us. Read the news. Just last Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka, terrorist attacks and killed at least 290 people worshiping at churches. At least 500 people were wounded. In just 2019 alone, just this first quarter of the year, according to Open Doors Ministries, 4,136 Christians have been killed for faith-related reasons. 1,266 church buildings and other Christian buildings have been attacked. You don't hear about it much in the media, but over 200 million Christians in some 60 countries are suffering intense persecution for their faith. They are literally being hated for the gospel's sake and for the name of Jesus Christ. But in spite of that, he said, the gospel must be preached to all nations. It's going to continue to spread. Guys, this is what it's going to be known by. It's going to be a time of challenge. It isn't going to be easy. He's trying to tell his guys, hey, listen, I'm going to leave. There's going to be this time period. There's going to be lots of deception, so be careful. There's going to be things you're going to see around you in the world. That's going to be part of this process. But listen, you better be ready to take a stand. It's not going to be easy. People are going to oppose this. But are you willing to live for me? Are you willing to put it all on the line and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of that? He says, I'll give you the words to say. Don't worry about that. I'll lead you. I'll guide you. And then he adds in verse 13, he says, but he who endures the end shall be saved. Now, see, all of a sudden teaching here something that doesn't seem to agree with Scripture, that you can be saved by your works? No. What he's teaching here is that false Christians will not be able to handle it. It'll be evident whether you are Christ or not. In fact, Luke 2:19 or 21:19 puts it this way, that by your endurance you will gain your lives. You don't earn salvation by endurance. You prove you have the real thing by endurance. Superficial faith will collapse under persecution. That's why in 1 John he says, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. He says, when you endure through this, your faith is going to be tested whether you really choose Jesus Christ. Whether you really believe that. Hey, listen, folks. We in America, we don't see that like they're seeing that over in Afghanistan and Iran and Yemen and those places. But I'm telling you, it's coming. It's coming down the line. We're seeing political shifts and transitions. We're seeing atheists. We're seeing Muslims in political positions today. And I'm telling you, it's moving in quickly. And it's going to be tested here in the United States. Are we going to endure? Are we ready to say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I don't care how difficult it is. I don't care what they're trying to push in the public schools or what they're going to try to make me do here or there. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to worship Christ. I'm going to tell others about Jesus. And I'm not going to get pulled into all these deceptions and false stuff. I'm going to follow you. So things look pretty hard before his coming. Right? Christ isn't preaching like this rosy. This is going to be, you know, just this easy, jolly time. He says, it's going to be tough. So what's our takeaway from this? Here's what I've been thinking about this week. How do I take this time that we're living in? What's my encouragement? Not just, hey, I better do it, you know, I better buck up and put on my boots and hit the trail. No. What's the encouragement that we take from this? I think two things that I just gleaned from this. First of all, is that clearly Jesus is in control. Listen, he's saying, this is what's going to happen, guys. Don't be afraid. I'm in control of all these events. And I'm coming back. But the very fact that I can prophesy and tell you exactly what's going to happen in the temple, it will tell you that I'm in control of all this. I'm sovereign. I'm still God. Just because I ascend to the Father doesn't mean that I can't control this. It's still going to happen like I said. And so be faithful. Don't quit. Trust me. Walk by faith, not by sight. But I'm giving you some things that you can see by sight that I told you was going to happen. So that you'll say, hey, he told us it was going to happen. I'll trust him. Listen, God is still in control. It isn't, our faith isn't on the White House. Our faith isn't in any courthouse. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's that he's got this. And so we don't have to worry, have to fret and say, oh man, we just passed this new bill. Oh man, listen, it's okay. It's okay. He's in control. If anything, we say, man, this is just showing me it's getting closer and closer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Man, that's exciting. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be scared of this time. The second thing it draws me to, as I was thinking about this in this gap period, Psalm 22 was Jesus suffering the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced me. They have gaped upon me. Psalm 24 is his second coming and saying, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Where are we living? We're living in Psalm 23. What does Psalm 23 tell us? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says, hey, I'm your shepherd now. I was your suffering lamb. I'll be your conquering king. But as you walk through this time period, I want you to know I am your shepherd, and I will guide you. I'm going to protect you with my rod. I'm going to provide for you. I'll lie you down in green pastures. You can have peace as you abide in me. Draw close to the shepherd. It's going to be okay. Man, this is exciting stuff. Yeah, there's things around us, and we could begin to get ourselves into a tether. We go back and say, okay, he's got this. My good shepherd is still in control. He's still sovereign. So the question is, are we trusting him? Good. Is that where our faith is at? Do we know him? Is he your good shepherd? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the clarity of your word and how you obviously are sovereignly in control. And God, as we look at things around us, as we look back through history, we can see that your word always corresponds to reality. We can trust it. And that you're our good shepherd who's leading and guiding us. God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would make sure that we are on the right side. That if we've never come to you as our lamb sacrifice of Psalm 22, we would start there so you can lead us as our good shepherd while we look for you coming as our conquering king. And so, God, I thank you so much for what you offer us, for the protection, the strength, the peace that comes only through you. God, if there's any here today that have never come to know that peace, have never come to know you as their Lord, their Savior, Lord, may today they come and find either myself, come talk to somebody else and say, I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord. I want to be ready for his coming. And they'd come to know Christ. God, help us to be strong. Help us to walk by faith, trusting that you've got this. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's exciting stuff, isn't it? We'll come back to that in 2 weeks, and we're going to continue. You're going to see the tribulation period. Which it's going to get worse. And then we're going to see a second coming and kind of walk through that together over the next few weeks. Again, remember, tonight we're continuing our Q&A series. Two questions we're going to deal with tonight, hopefully if time willing and Lord willing. We're going to look at, is it okay to eat pork and bacon? You ever wonder why is the Levitical system there, does that still apply to us? And so we're going to ask the question, got pork? And we're also going to ask the question, is salvation by faith or by works? Who's right, Paul or James? So you want to know those questions, the answer to those questions, come back tonight. And we're going to look at Scripture together and are going to answer both of those in our evening service. Pastor Aaron has a couple quick announcements, and then we'll have a closing song.